Pastor here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm glad that you've been able to join us this morning. I am Ryan Smithy, your host this morning, and Chip Horton is off for the day, and so we are in the studio alone. Hope that you will join us in the chat window if you have opportunity this morning. We are there, and look forward to any comments, questions, or otherwise that you might add to the discussion this morning. And you might be going ahead and turning to Luke chapter 3 this morning, and we'll look forward to that study here in just a moment. Do want to remind you of a few of the upcoming events. First off, here March 20th through March 23rd is a gospel meeting at the New Boston Congregation here in Northeast Texas. And Cody Westbrook, who now preaches for the Southwest Congregation in Austin, will be preaching there, and he's going over the kingdom of God will be the theme for the week, the kingdom of God. And so look forward to that. If you are in the area, hope that you can join them for that event. Also, we've been mentioning, hope you make plans to attend the 50th annual Memphis School of Preaching lectureship. Actually, I don't think it's 50 years for the lectureship. I think it's 50 years for the school. The lectureship started a few years later, but this year, Preach the Word is the theme. And look forward to some great lessons Sunday through Thursday, full days throughout. And so always look forward to that great event and being able to be together with many that we know. Also mentioned that if you want to be marking your calendars, on April 3rd through 6th, I will be conducting a gospel meeting with the Edgewood Congregation in Edgewood, Texas, and we're going to be looking at the theme of Revive Us Again. And that same week, Richard Rutledge is going to be preaching a gospel meeting in Idabel, Oklahoma, and that is April 3rd through the 8th. That's a Sunday through Friday. And they'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, and some lessons that we can learn from there if you have the opportunity to be with them. And then also looking ahead into the month of April, on April 22nd through the 24th, I hope you mark your calendars for the Love Lady Lectures. These have been going on for a number of years in East Texas. Wonderful time together. They begin with a fellowship on Friday night and then lessons Saturday and Sunday. Once again this year, looking at lessons in lyrics and the wonderful messages that are contained in song for us. And one of the things I appreciate about those studies is the idea that we need to know what it is that we are singing, what it is that we're saying. And certainly those studies help us in that endeavor. And so I'm thankful for that time together. Hope that you will be looking forward to it as well. Well, those are a few of the things that we have coming up. Certainly many others going on in a very busy spring and summer just around the corner. And we'll be looking forward to that. Today, I'd also encourage you, many are facing more storms, even as some faced last night out in Central Texas and moving up through the states today. And so I hope that you will remember these in prayer as well as the efforts that we've talked about in these gospel meetings. And so with that, we're going to take just a quick break and be turning over to Luke chapter 3, and we will be back there in just a moment to begin our studies this morning.
Come ye and love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in the song with sweet accord, join in the song with sweet accord. And thus the sun around the cross, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
And welcome back here on the Gospel Radio Network this morning. Certainly, again, thankful that you have been able to join us as we will be studying through Luke chapter 3 this morning. Had the great opportunity with Richard yesterday, to look at Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Jesus Christ and the account that Luke gives us of that great announcement of his birth, of those records in his early life of even Aunt Anna and Simeon at the temple and praising him. And then the record of his time when he was about 12, that he had gone up to the temple and was left behind, but there he was studying with the those in the temple, and that wonderful statement in Luke 2 in verse 49, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And that phrase that here we have the first recorded words of Jesus in the gospel accounts, and it reminds us he was one that was going to be doing his Father's will, and that's exactly what we find him doing here on this occasion. But it leaves us there in verse 51 and 52 that he goes down with them to Nazareth, was subject to them, and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so that's where we've left him off. We have Jesus there about the age of 12, and we fast forward some 18 years now, and we pick up with the work of John the Baptist, and then the early ministry here of Jesus is right around the corner. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, picking up with the preparation work of John the Baptist. Again, Luke is very accurate in his details. We find him accurate in the words that he uses, whereas others will give generic terms. Luke often gives very specific terms in his references, reflecting his medical background. But he's also very specific more often in maybe some of the places that are visited, and certainly concerning some of the time frames that these events are going on in. And so that's what we have even here as Luke chapter 3 begins. He is helping us pinpoint exactly where he is at is in the early time here of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, in the 15th year, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And so he pinpoint for us here when these events are happening. When you take into consideration these people that he has mentioned and the offices that they have held, it brings us right up to about 29 A.D., according to the calendar that we commonly use before us. 29 A.D. Here we look at some of these men, and we have Tiberius Caesar. He is we recognize here it's in the 15th year of his reign. That's probably the most specific statement that we have here, and again leads us right into about 29 A.D. Pontius Pilate was serving as governor of Judea, which reigned from about 26 to 36 A.D. He was a hard ruler. He's one that we know because of the prominent role that he played in the trial of Jesus. We have Herod there, who reigned from about 4 B.C. to A.D. 39. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. His father was known as a butcher, as a cruel ruler, and his son was not much better in character. This is Herod Antipas that is going to have John beheaded because he did not like the preaching of John and because of his wife. And so there is Herod. You have Philip mentioned, Philip reigned from 4 BC to AD 34. He was a half-brother to Antipas, Herod Antipas, the best of a bad lot, one remarked, and ruled in the northern region east of the Jordan. Licinius was a ruler in Syria. His territory was north of Philip's, and this was a reference that was long disputed. Men remarked that there was no records of such an account or such a ruler, and yet now archaeology has once again proven that name to be accurate and that reference to be true. And so all of those ultimately rulers that reigned under the rule and authority of Rome. Remember that even Jerusalem is not a free nation as such. They are under even Roman rule at this time, and that's going to play a part in Jesus being crucified. As the Jews wanted him killed, but they couldn't do it themselves, they had to be able to convince the Roman officials to have Jesus killed, thereby having him crucified. And so John gives us those names primarily for the fact that he's identifying the time frame in which John is beginning his work. And Jesus is going to come along the scene very quickly behind him. Along with those more political leaders, he mentions some of the religious leaders there in verse 2. And we've talked about these men some in the past. You have both Annas and Caiaphas that are mentioned as the high priests. And, of course, we know that the law called for only one high priest and to be of the descendants of Levi and of the household of Aaron. But here you had two men, neither of which were qualified as the high priest. You had Annas that reigned from about 86 to AD 15, and Caiaphas from about AD 18 to 37. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, but Annas had been deposed by the Roman government. Caiaphas had been set up, and so really Annas was the, in a sense, the official high priest here, but Caiaphas had great power as well and was recognized more by the Roman government as being high priest. And you'll remember John 18 and verse 13, for example, that Jesus was taken to Annas first and then also taken before Caiaphas during his trials. And so there we have the religious leaders as such of the day as well. And it's in that time that the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Again, beginning with the work of John here. John, whose birth had been prophesied as well to do great works. John, who had leaped in the womb, going back to Matthew's account, when Mary had come unto Elizabeth. And John now, who's going to be this forerunner, the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And it says here, the word of the Lord. Here is a verbal message from God, a verbal message from heaven that gives details here to John as to what he is to go forth and to do. And so the word of the Lord came unto John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. There he was, and to begin his work, his ministry, and preaching. And so we read in verse 3 and following, that he, this is John, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And here's that wonderful message that now begins to go forth. John was in the wilderness, this desolate region around the Dead Sea, and he comes with a message that he begins to preach, and it's a message of repentance. A change of mind that leads to a change of action, as we've studied even here before. A change of mind that leads to a change of action. Really, wasn't that what he was calling on the nation? He was calling them back to God. A nation that had forgotten God. A nation that had turned from God. A nation that was not being faithful. A nation that needed God. And he calls now with a message of repentance, followed by immersion, baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. And so, yes, John's message was one of repentance. It was one of immersion or baptism for the remission of sins, much like Jesus later would also send forth into the world under the New Testament. John's baptism was valid for a time, for a place, but it was going to be replaced by the Great Commission. John's message was a message to prepare the people for Jesus. Jesus' message was one of a salvation that had come. And so here the wonderful pronouncement as John begins going forth and preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins according to the prophecies. And here we can go back to Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 5, and we have these prophecies there for us that are laid out and now are being fulfilled in the life of John and in this time. John's message was one to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is coming. The great Messiah is coming. It's time to get ready. This is that idea of making these paths straight. This idea of preparing this way, just as you would do with a road, that was John's purpose. He came to get the people ready for the Messiah that was even at hand. And so what do? As we prepare roadbeds, we fill in the low areas, we knock down the high areas, we try to make the crooked ways straight. I think even here of a road that is just east of us here in Mount Vernon, Highway 67, as it leaves out of Mount Vernon going toward Mount Pleasant. And this is an old area in which this area has been strip mined, and so the road now travels over a portion of area there that was once a mine, and the ground is still unstable. It's still shifting, it's still settling, and it shows in the road. And here a few months ago, you felt like you were going over a roller coaster as you drive down this road, because you'd go over the one hill and down into a valley and up into another. And they finally have come along and made an attempt anyway. They've knocked down the high spots, they've filled in those low spots, and they tried to level that out. And that's the idea that we have before us here. John making this way easy, making it prepared for the coming of the Messiah. What's he trying to do? He's turning the hearts of a nation back to God, to recognize we've not been who we ought to have been. We've not been living as we ought to have been living. And so here the idea of turning them back, getting them to follow after God once again, that they would be ready and receptive, hopefully, for the Christ, for the Messiah, when he comes on the scene. And so we see this action in the people's life. In verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire." As we look here at this message that John was proclaiming, it's one of salvation. As we go back to verse 6, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Here the message and the hope of salvation was indeed going to go forth into all of the world. That's what John was preparing for. And so he's calling on these people, he's calling on this nation at this time to prepare, to get ready, even as the multitude is coming forth to be baptized of him, wanting to know what John is doing, what he has to say. And many are coming unto him to be baptized. And yet he speaks to them, and even more specifically, to the religious leaders of the day, and identifies them as a generation of vipers. Here, serpents, stinging adders that are poisonous and deadly. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Indeed, there was a wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon the disobedient, those that continue to reject him and to reject his son. And so he remarks to them, if you're coming forth to be baptized of me, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Show it in your life that this isn't lip service. This isn't just something that you're going through, but it truly shows a change of heart. It shows a change of mind. It shows a change of your life. That's what John expected to see of them. That this wasn't just a dunking in water, this was a change. And the same is true of us today. How are we going to show true repentance in our life? It's not going to be by the words that we speak. Yes, we ought to confess the sweet name of Jesus Christ and that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, that's important. But just as important is a change of our lives. It says, I'm no longer going to live to my will. I want to live to the will of God. And so he's exhorting them now to change their ways, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, because he warns them, just as we read in Matthew chapter 3, that here this is not something in which they can trust in their salvation as they thought of it. Many of the Jews of the day thought of their salvation simply because we're children of Abraham. We have him to our father. God owes us this salvation. He's promised us this great salvation. They had forgotten. God gave them warnings. Moses gave them warnings. If you'll walk according to his ways, he will be with you. He will bless you. He will keep you. If you turn from him, cursings will come upon you. He will not bless you. He will not keep you. Here are people that are setting themselves up for a fall. The Jewish nation as a whole would reject Jesus, would turn from him. And that whole Jewish economy, that whole Jewish system would ultimately be destroyed there in AD 70 as God left, in that sense, that people. Yes, he had blessed that people greatly. And he had given unto them the very oracles of God. His words to bless them. They should have been the most prepared, the most ready to receive the Christ, the Messiah, that was coming to the world, because they knew the prophecies of who he was to be. But they failed to live like it. And that's what John is urging them here. You need to change. Change your life. Let me see this repentance in your life and the very things that you are doing. Otherwise, the idea here in verse 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Here being the children of Abraham, even in verse 8, he said God in his power, he could raise up children unto Abraham of these stones. That's not what's going to make them special. They needed to be children of Abraham and the fact that they had the faith of Abraham. And that's what they were lacking. They were not living like Abraham lived before God. And so now he's encouraging them to live that life, or else they will be cut down. They will be destroyed. That's the idea of the axe laid to the root of the trees. It's not just a pruning that's going to go on. This tree is going to be destroyed. It's going to be cut down. It's going to be removed and cast forth into the fire. If you don't change, if you don't repent and turn to God, there is a destruction that is coming upon you and upon this nation. And so you can imagine the people then, well, what is it that we need to do? And that's exactly the questions that they begin to ask there in verse 10. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the... Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered and said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. There's the preaching of John. The people are coming. You preach this repentance. What is it that we shall do? Well, he provided illustrations both positively and negatively. Those who have extra, verse 11, share with those who have not. If you have two coats, share with him that has none. If you have extra meat, you also share with those who have none. That's how you ought to live. Notice he's restoring these principles of love and of mercy and of justice and these weightier matters of the law that had been overlooked by many of the Pharisees. And he's urging them, you need to get back to living right before God. That's his exhortation. Even here, tax collectors would come unto him, often known for their greed. They would buy the right to be able to collect taxes in a certain area, and then at times would make themselves rich by collecting more than was due. And he says, don't do that. Take your allotted wages. Don't engage in that unethical greed that had them seeking more than they were allotted. Here even the soldiers would come unto him with the same questions. Well, what do we do? And many have remarked over the years, he didn't tell them they had to quit being soldiers, but he told them to be right and just in their duties. Do violence to no man, the idea of practically shaking them down. Do not accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Again, sometimes this power would go to the heads of individuals, and they would seek after greater things because of the power that they had, and they would wield that power over those in their area. And he says, no, you be content with the wages that you are given. You live with those things. And so he urges them to live right. And you can imagine this preaching going on. There's a sense of revival here. It would be natural to wonder, is John the Christ? Is he the Messiah that we've been looking for? Is he the one that we have been waiting for? And yet, verse 16 answers the question, oh, no, it is not I who am come as the Christ. He is the one, again, who's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. As he would accurately say, I must decrease, but he must increase. He speaks of the Christ here in these glowing terms. He says, I'm not even worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes. I'm not even worthy to be a servant of his that is coming after me. The one that will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, this idea of separation. Indeed, he was going to baptize some with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, even as he does the apostles, to send forth his word into the world. He's going to baptize some with fire. Those who have rejected him, rejected his Father, rejected his word, those would be destroyed in an unquenchable fire, that hell fire that he speaks of there in verse 17. He's going to gather the good, gather the wheat, as he harvests them, but he's going to burn that worthless chaff in that unquenchable fire. And so verse 18, even with many other things, he exhorted and preached unto the people. There's the glad tidings, the gospel, that he is spreading forth into the world. And so what a wonderful time here as John is going forth, just like Jesus. Some accept, some would reject his message, but a great time of revival to bring people back and try to turn them towards God. And it seems that there were many that were open, many that would listen to his message and then hopefully be prepared for the coming of the Lord. But things weren't all great. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother, Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he should shut up John in prison. Again, here is Herod Antipas that had taken the wife of his brother Philip. Herodias was her name, and he was married unto Herodias, and he had no right to her. She was his brother's wife. This was an adulterous relationship, and John was willing to call him out and say, that's not right. You're living in sin. You have no right to that woman. On top of all of the other sinful acts that he had done. Notice there again, verse 19 at the end, all the evils that Herod had done. He was willing to call sin, sin. He said, these things aren't right. He would identify that which was wrong. He would boldly preach against it, even though it was going to cost him his life. Herod would, in many ways, simply have John shut up in prison, probably hoping there to silence these accusations, to calm the people before him. He has John in prison. Oh, but then we have Herodias, who plots and schemes with her daughter to have her ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so it is this Herod even that will cause the death of Jesus. And so we can see other remarks concerning that in Matthew chapter 14, where ultimately he is beheaded at the request of Herodias and her daughter. And so that was the life of John. That was the work of John. And indeed, a great work, a great man of God that had gone forth as the preparer of the way. And I'm reminded there of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus reminds us of those born among women. There was none greater than John the Baptist. Certainly a great man in the service of God. That had done his work well, to come and prepare the way of the Lord, and then to step aside and let the Lord do his work. And what a great example we can learn from that. Let's turn people to the Lord and get out of the way. I don't want to turn people to me. I don't want them to turn to my way of thinking. I want them to turn to the gospel. I want them to turn to the word of the Lord. And then as John said, I must decrease. I need to get out of the way and point them to the Christ. He is the one that they ought to be following. And so let's continue then. We have a note here concerning the baptism of Jesus in verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Again, we have more details in Matthew chapter 3 concerning the baptism of Jesus, specifically verse 13 through 17. That he came to John, and John felt unworthy, wholly unworthy, to be baptizing Jesus. He says, I have need to be baptized of thee. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for thus it fulfilleth all righteousness. He was going to do the will of the Father, and very likely there, maybe it's the idea that Jesus is knows that he's going to go forth, and people are going to say, if the message of John truly was from heaven, why did you not listen to it to be baptized? Possibly that's the idea here. I'm reminded as well, Jesus did not ask of us anything that he was unwilling to do himself. And so he showed his submission. He showed his desire to serve God and to do his will. Certainly he was not baptized for the remission of sins, for he had no sin. But here he was willing to come and do that which was right in the sight of the people and before his Father. And we see that approval there in verse 22 that God the Father would speak forth and say, You are my beloved Son. There was a claiming there, in thee I'm well pleased. Here Jesus, as he does the will of the Father, incurs or favors here the favor of God. This statement of approval. And indeed, a message for us as well, is not God pleased when we seek to do his will? And certainly he is. Also worthy to be remarked here concerning the Godhead, that here we have Jesus upon the face of the earth. Excuse me. We have Jesus here upon the face of the earth. That is in bodily form. He is in flesh dwelling among us. You have God the Spirit, third member of the Godhead, that is descending in a bodily form as of a dove upon the Savior, upon Jesus. And then you have God the Father, who is still in heaven, and he's speaking forth these words. Here is an instance there in which we see all three members here of the Godhead specifically referenced in being in unique localities. And so there are those who want to deny this idea of the three members of the Godhead, and yet here we see them plainly and we see them clearly in Luke's account. But then in verse 23 through the end of the chapter, we have reference here to the physical lineage of Christ. And I am going to spare you my attempt at reading all of those names this morning, but we do want to make a number of notes concerning this genealogy. Let's look how he begins. It says, And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And so here again, we have a reference to time. We've last seen Jesus in the temple at the age of 28. Now, somewhere around about the age of, or shortly after 29 AD, that's when John began his work, Jesus is coming on the scene. And here Jesus is coming on the scene, and he is going to begin his work after John the Baptist, or after John the Immerser, and Luke tells us that he was beginning to be about 30 when he would enter into his ministry. And he's going to tell us a little bit more about Jesus as well. Jesus enters into this ministry being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli. Here we have reference again concerning the fatherhood of Jesus. Who was Jesus' father? Well, ultimately, it was God. But it was supposed, or Joseph had raised him as his own. And so we have him being referenced there as the son of Joseph. Now, it's interesting, you look, if you'll remember, we had gone through the genealogy of Jesus back in the book Gospel account of Matthew as well. And one who looks at the Gospel account of Matthew there in Matthew chapter 1 sees a genealogy of Jesus that ties Jesus through the royal lineage. This is the lineage that shows Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew goes from Abraham to David and from David to Jesus, showing that, yes, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and yes, he was a correct descendant of David, such as he could sit upon the throne of David. He had that royal lineage, and that traces through Joseph, the one who was supposed, as Luke records there, to be his father. Jesus entering in there as that child has that royal lineage, that right to be considered as the one who has descended from David to sit upon the throne, not the earthly throne of Jerusalem, but he's going to sit upon that throne of David, that throne of God, as he ascends to his Father back in heaven. But the genealogy that Luke gives us is different. The genealogy that Luke gives us is going to begin with Jesus and Joseph, and he's going to trace him all the way back to Adam. And so there's two big differences. Number one, Mark begins at Abraham, goes to David, and finally down to Jesus. Luke is going to begin with Jesus and trace backward through David and through Abraham, and he's going to bring him all the way down to Adam. Now, that's significant for a number of different reasons. Number one, biggest difference that stands out in my mind there is going all the way back to Adam. Luke was writing here with a more worldwide appeal. Luke is showing us Jesus is the Savior of all. Luke 19 and verse 10, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is this man's man, this universal man, this Savior of the world that has come. And so by tracing him all the way back to Adam, the very Son of God that God had created in the beginning, he is going to show us that indeed he has a connection to all humanity and indeed has the right to be the Savior of all the world in that connection. But also, think about how he starts. It is the one to whom it is supposed Joseph is his father, the son of Heli. Actually, Heli was Mary's father. And so here you have a point of understanding here as well, in which Joseph is actually the son-in-law of Heli. And so now we have not a royal lineage that's tracing back through the line of Joseph, his father. Now we have a blood lineage that's going to also trace him back to David, and this is going to come through his mother, Mary. And so this is what we actually have before us in the book of Luke, is that this is the record through his mother. And it does so by referencing Joseph as the son, when actually he is the son-in-law. And so here we have this one who is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but indeed all of the world. Here we have him also, we've already mentioned, going back all the way to Adam, the very Son of God. Again, pointing to the fact that this is the one who is able to be the Savior of all the world. And I would certainly encourage you not to simply just skip over all of these names. They are indeed important. There are things that we can learn, points of interest. There are similarities. There are points where these lineages cross. We can see that with Zerubbabel, the rebuilder of the temple and of the wall. We can see this at David, where those lineages come together. You have the king line and the bloodline that are joining together. There are, you know, a number of interesting points that we can trace back through here, and as we look at Luke's account. But I will leave the reading of those names up to you this morning or on some occasion when you can. It's also interesting to trace back, look through that genealogy, and here we have a listing that takes us all the way from Adam to Jesus or Jesus back to Adam. It also gives us a time frame here. One can look and see the genealogy ultimately of the world and see indeed Adam was that first man. Adam was the one that was created, and God created him along with all the world in those six literal days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And so here we have this account that traces us back those some 4,000 years or so with this genealogy that reminds us we're living in a world that is some 6 to maybe 10,000 years old, not as the scientist of the day would have us to believe that it is some millions or even billions of years old. And so a lot of information that we can gain and certainly worthy of our consideration and our study. We have just a few minutes left. And I want to go back into chapter 3 and think just a little bit more about John. After all, that's what most of this chapter focuses on. It's John that has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And what Luke does for us here in this chapter, it shows us that preparatory work introduces us again to Jesus, who has now grown to the age of 30, but it's actually in chapter 4 that we begin to get into the work and to the life now of Jesus. But I want to think about John and specifically his preaching. As I look at John and see some encouragement for us, I want to highlight the power of John's preaching, the power of John's preaching. Here was a man that came along, and his preaching was pointed, and it was direct. He would look, and he would say, "You generation of vipers," in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. It was direct. It was pointed. You know, it takes courage to boldly stand against others. Paul would tell Timothy, "You preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Timothy, sometimes it's going to be popular. It'll be in season, and sometimes it won't be popular. It'll be out of season. But nevertheless, you preach the gospel. Paul would say again to Timothy, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," that's Romans 1, verse 15 and 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But to Timothy, he said also in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, that it is for the gospel's sake that he suffered these things. Nevertheless, he's not ashamed. "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And so John's preaching was like that. He says, "I'm not ashamed of that which I have to say." It was bold. It was direct. He knew who he was, if you will, working for. He knew who he was trying to please, and it wasn't man. Also, his preaching here was one that it called upon men for action. It demanded repentance and obedience. It didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter what your heritage was. You could be the lowly, and John was preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. or you could be a king like Herod, and John was preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. He was willing to call out Herod. He was willing to call out others and say, you're not doing right. Are you a common folk with two cloaks? Share. Are you a common folk with extra meat? Share. Are you a publican? He addresses here with their questions. Be content with such things as you have. Don't go and extort extra money from others. Are you a soldier? Live as you ought to live. Do your job and be content with your wages. He had a message of repentance and obedience for all. There's also a message that exalted Christ. Ultimately, John wasn't preaching himself. He wasn't preaching to turn people to him. He was preaching to turn people to Christ. Again, we referenced earlier John 3 and verse 30 when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that needs to be our same goal even today. Peter said, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I meant Paul. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Paul had said, I want you to know Christ, verse 5, that your faith be in God and not in man. Shouldn't that be our goal today? We want people to have faith in God. And it moved people to action. We see multitudes coming out to John. And we see those people who are willing to change. And such ought to be the power of preaching even today. It needs to call on people to do something. It needs to call on people to be obedient to the will of God. That's what our preaching ought to do even today. As we sound forth the word of God, it needs to be bold. It needs to be pointed and direct. John was willing to call sin, sin, and denounce it. He was willing to go forth and tell people what they needed to do. It demanded repentance and obedience to the will of God. It needs to exalt Christ, and it needs to move people to action. That's the power of the preaching of John. We've hit on some of these things, but consider also, number two, the relevance of the preaching of John. It attacked current sins. The things that people were dealing with. It attacked the adultery of Herod. It attacked the fraud of the publicans and the soldiers. It was against, again, as you consider those soldiers, violence and false witness in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. These are the things that the people were dealing with. These were the things that they were going through. And so it was relevant to their lives. Now, we need to preach on all the counsel of God. We need to preach everything that is in the Bible. But let's focus on the things that people are struggling with. The people that are enduring, people are going through, people are struggling with in their lives. John was willing to do that. John's preaching was relevant because it was not swayed by public opinion. He didn't ask the people what they wanted to hear. He certainly didn't ask Herod what he wanted to hear. Whether it was accepted of the people or not, John was going to preach that which was right. You know, when you look at the time of John, people didn't seem to speak against Herod. Herod certainly had no problem with what he was doing. The social leaders of the day certainly didn't have a problem with what Herod was doing. But John says, I don't care if everybody else accepts it or everybody else remains silent about it. John preached against that wrongful, adulterous relationship and the things that Herod had done. John's preaching stirred opposition. There would be those that hated him. Herod would want to silence him. Herodias would want to kill him. Whether our preaching stirs opposition, if it's right according to the word of God, it needs to be preached. And then finally, the need for his preaching, number three. The need for his preaching is still the preaching that needs to be heard even today. That same will invite responses. It will harden the hearts of some. It will soften the hearts of others. But it needs to be preached. And in so doing, God will be glorified. His word will go forth and do that which it was intended to do. And he will be pleased with that work. Well, that brings us to the end of our time this morning. Again, certainly thankful that you've been able to join us as we've looked through there at Luke chapter 3. Hope that you'll join Chip and Richard tomorrow morning for Luke chapter 4 as we begin looking at the life of Jesus and the work that he was doing. And hope that you have a great day as you continue listening to the Gospel Radio Network.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46 when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.